Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to a normal day in the state of Wisconsin. It's always kind of a funny sight to see mostly men on motorcycles and snowmobile suits in winter in Wisconsin. So you got some tough people out here. I was going to speak this morning on the prophetic ministry. So I have 2 pages of notes. Was all prepared, but about 15 minutes ago, the Holy Spirit changed that. So that'll be for another time, hopefully. I felt a shift in my heart during the service. It's not about coming to church, okay? It's not about religion. It's about relationship and being sensitive with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, even in a Pentecostal, spirit-filled church, it can become traditional and religious, just coming week after week. Right? Plus, it's always kind of invigorating for a preacher to get challenged like that and put on the spot by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you start feeling your heart start beating, you know, things are changing. And what am I going to do? What am I going to say? The good thing, if you're in the Word and you study the Word on a regular basis, you've got the Word in you. All right? So you don't have to go away for 2 weeks and prepare for a word. It should be in you and you should be ready, like a good soldier. Okay? So this morning, I'm feeling led to speak on the grace of God. Okay? God's grace. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the prophet is prophesying, and he says, "I will pour upon the house of David." Now, you probably won't have any notes up here this morning, so just bear with me. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced," speaking of the Lord Jesus. When he was nailed to the cross, they pierced his hands and his feet. Okay. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now, God the Father, when he sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of humanity, and when he was pierced on the cross, God the Father was pierced in his heart. And God was weeping in heaven over the grief and the sin that was upon his son. There's nothing more heartbreaking or traumatic in your life is to have something taken from you or something harmed as your children. Okay? So God the Father knows exactly when people have that kind of deep loss. And some of you probably have experienced that today. So God is well aware of your pain and your need to be healed. And he's here to heal you today. So this word, supplications, is a word that describes prayer. Philippians says that when you go to God, you offer up prayers and supplications. And this word supplications has a very unique meaning. It means to be gracious, to show favor, and to have mercy upon. So that is the response of God every time you go to prayer. It doesn't matter if you're going in a good time when everything is going great and you're living for God and you're experiencing His fullness. It also goes when you're not doing so well and the sin of your life is weighing heavily upon you and you feel like a total failure. God is not looking down at that point and saying, you know what? I don't have time for you. You've messed up too many times. You're going to have to figure this out yourself. Okay? Now, a natural person might do that, but God never responds that way, especially in prayer. Okay? What does He respond? He's gracious. He shows favor, and He has mercy upon you. I don't know about you, but I know at those times, that's exactly what I need. All right? Most of the world has the wrong perception of who God really is. They really do. And the church doesn't always, when I speak of the church, the whole church body doesn't always give a great example at times of who God really is and His mercy. But once you experience an encounter that this church is named after with Jesus, you will experience the true and living and loving God of who He really is. And that's what people really need. They don't need another sermon. They don't need another conference. They need an encounter with Jesus, who was pierced for you. He died for you. He gave His life for you. So God's grace, this is what God's grace is. It is God's ability to enable you to do something that you cannot do in your own strength. Okay? It's His ability to enable you to do something that you cannot do in your own strength or capability. It's also His favor. Ephesians says, it is by grace that you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So there's nothing you can do. You can't be good enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't say the rosary enough. You can't try to live by the Ten Commandments enough to obtain God's grace and favor. It's a gift. If I give you a gift, I'm not expecting it back. Why would I want it back? I'm giving it to you. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. You're under no obligation. I'm just giving you a gift, right? If I want to give you a car, I'm going to give you a car, right? If I want to give you a house, I'm going to give you a house. There's no, like, response from you that's going to change my mind. So this is what Jesus came to do. God sent His Son to die for the sins of the world. Why? Why would God put His Son through something like that? The answer is you. Answer is you. Because God wanted you. And the only way, since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they could get back to God was through a Savior who had to shed His blood to be redeemed and brought back to God. And that was why Jesus came. So as excruciating and painful it was, there was purpose in why Jesus came and the Father sent Him, because He saw the joy that was going to come. Now that is mind-boggling. But that is God's grace. Nothing you could do to earn it. Nothing you could do to throw it away. Nothing you could do to keep it. It's all God's grace. His grace is sufficient. So when Jesus was born, I'm going to go to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, the people had to live according to the law of Moses, okay? And if they were obedient to the law, God would bless them, he would protect them, he would prosper them. But if they failed to live by the law, then they would come under a curse. God's protection couldn't be upon them anymore, and things would not go right for them. So it was a list of do's and don'ts, much like the church today. I said, much like the church of today. A lot of the churches you go to will give you a list of do's and don'ts, or won'ts, right? But I'm here to tell you that God is not a list. He doesn't check it twice, okay? He doesn't look on you if you're naughty or nice, okay? He looks on you like he looks on his only begotten Son, Jesus. Because Jesus, when you receive him as your Savior, his blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness and sin and makes you right with the Father again. So the law in Galatians says the law is not of faith. Wow. That's a big statement. So the law, no matter how hard you try or how good you are, can never be good enough because it's not even of faith. So God is not pleased except by faith. And where does faith come from? By believing that God sent his only Son into the world to die for you, and God raised him from the dead. That's it. When the disciples were walking with Jesus on the earth, and they, you know, heard the law all their life, and they were accustomed to doing it, and carrying this weight of guilt when they failed to do it because it just hung on them, they simply asked Jesus at one point, what must we do to do the will of God? Do I love my neighbor as I myself? Do I not steal? Do I not da-da-da-da-da? What must we do? Do. And Jesus said, all you have to do is believe. Believe that God sent me. That's it. That's all you got to do. I'll do the rest. Not a bad deal. Once you give your life to Jesus, he does it for you by his Spirit. You can't live for God. Sorry. Go ahead and try. Go ahead and try to live. You can't do it. You can't keep all the law. You can't do everything that's right and perfect. That's why you needed a Savior. That's what God's grace is. Amen? Shoot, carries a big weight off your shoulders. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through faith in his blood, we are declared righteous for the remission of sins that are past through God's long suffering. You know, God knows all about you. He knows your name and address. Okay? He's the only one who does. He knows everything that you've ever done or will do, all your choices. He knows everything. And he loves you no matter what. God's constant love is like this. It's steady. Okay? So grace is a gift, and you just have to receive it. So Paul, who is writing the book of Romans, is now an apostle in prison. Okay? He writes most of the New Testament in prison. See, we don't really understand that here in America, but like Peter Chun and some other missionaries around the world, they understand that. They go to prison. They're beaten. Things are taken from them. Some of them even are put to death for their faith. That's the severity of the call that's on their life that could happen. But even in that, see, the Bible says when Jesus went to the cross, he did it because of the joy that he saw after the cross. So as bad and excruciating and agonizing it was to be crucified, alone just crucified, a Roman crucifixion was horrible. But then to have the sins of the entire humanity placed on you, that from every soul that ever lived or will live, on top of that, no one could take that. But he was able to endure that. How did he endure that? God's joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So there was an inner joy, even though it was excruciating, that was greater than the pain he had to go through because he saw you on the other side of the cross. And so Paul is writing now in Romans, and Paul, before he became a Christian, was the most self-righteous person in the world. He kept the law perfect. He did everything right according to the law. In fact, he was so zealous for the law that he even began to kill Christians and thought he was working for God. And then one day he's on his, this is where the term high horse comes from, right? He's riding his horse to Damascus, and this light shines from heaven and knocks him off his high horse. That's where it probably came from. He hits the ground, and this glory is shining at him, and he hears this voice, and there's a couple other soldiers, I think, with him, or temple soldiers, and they don't hear the voice, but he hears the voice. And he's looking up into heaven and trying to see this figure. And he's like, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's Jesus, and he speaks to him. He says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul has this encounter, and he gives his life to Jesus and writes most of the New Testament from prison. That's God's grace. To take someone who was so against God and thought he was doing God's will, and God changes him, and now he is suffering and persecuted and writing the New Testament. See, God, whatever your loss is, God will restore it even greater. I said even greater. I said even greater. Do you remember the story about Job? Now, Job is probably the oldest book, they say, in the Old Testament. Before any other book, Abraham, anybody else. And so Job had this limited understanding of who God was. He didn't have the Torah. He didn't have the law. He didn't have the prophets. He didn't have anything but just prayer and supplication to this unknown God. And so he had seven children, and every day, I think it was, he would offer up animal sacrifices for his children because he was concerned that maybe his children sinned against God, and he wanted God's forgiveness and protection to be on them so nothing happened to him. So he was a good dad. Okay? Well, the story goes that God and Satan are having this debate. And Satan is telling God that, you know what? You protect Job. You don't let nothing happen to him. But if he suffers loss, if you take everything from him, he'll curse you to your face, God. And so God knows everything. And God, in this instant, permits this to happen. So he gives Satan permission to go and afflict Job and to take from him everything in one day. So this Job is the richest man in the world in the East. Cattle, camels, sheep. He is the most wealthy. He's got servants, he's got lands, and he's got seven children. So one by one, in one day, attack comes, he loses his livelihood, his livestock, and then the worst news comes, a tornado comes, and his children are killed. The roof falls down and kills all of his seven children. And then on top of it, his wife is so broken and distraught that she looks at him and says, you should curse God to his face. The one person you would think that would maybe be on your side is not. And Job is by himself. And you know what Job's response is? This is mind-blowing. The Lord gives, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? Now, Job has limited understanding of who God is. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, Jesus gives us a full revelation of who God really is. God is not out judging, killing people, destroying people's lives. He is quite the opposite. He is out to bless, prosper, and keep lives safe. That is God's heart. We are in a fallen world, and things happen because the whole world is out of sync because of sin. Nature is out of sync, the animal kingdom is out of sync, and humanity is out of sync with God. Except if you have Jesus, now you're in sync with God. So most people blame God for everything when God has nothing to do with it. Okay? I said it before, I'll say it again. God is not out to destroy men's lives. He's out to save men's lives. That's his purpose. That would be Jesus coming in vain to die for humanity if God was going to destroy the people. No, the opposite is true. He sent Jesus to save the people because God knows that sin causes harm and hurt and even death. But God is greater than all of that, and he comes to restore. So Job loses everything, and then he loses his health, right? He's sitting alone. He's got these horrible boils all over, itching pus. He's scraping them with a piece of pottery. He can't sleep, and he gets three of his closest friends that come to him. With friends like that, who needs enemies? Three friends that are supposed to be godly and righteous, and you know what? When they see him, you know what their reaction is? They sit there in silence for 7 days because of the agony that he's in. Now, I would think after that revelation, you would want to help the man and comfort him. But they begin to blame him and say, you know, you must have sinned, you must have did this because this has happened to you and you lost everything, you need to get right with God. And if you do, this will happen, so knock it off, Job. And Job was innocent, right? People don't understand what you go through, even in the church. I said even in the church. There's been so many times that I saw somebody going through something and knowing the word and looking at them, and because I knew the word, I was judging them according to the word, and it wasn't even close to what they're going through in their heart, and got rebuked by the Holy Spirit. So I've learned to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Because only God knows the hearts of all men. Okay? And he has the only right to do what he wants to do. And that's his purpose here this morning. Like I said, I was getting I had a totally different message prepared, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, "Now, I got to speak to someone this morning. Terry, I want you to say this." Yes, sir. Whatever you want, Lord. So God's grace is sufficient. So what happens to Job? God comes to Job. And God rebukes his three self-righteous friends. And said, "You know what? You've spoken to me not as Job would speak, and you've misjudged him. And you better ask him to pray for you so you can live." "Oh, Job, buddy." "Dude, sorry we missed it. Would you please pray for us? We don't really want to die right now." So Job prays for his friends. They live, thank God. And then God speaks to Job. And listen to this. God restores everything to Job double what he had. Livestock, servants, and even children. Because God is good, and his grace is sufficient for you. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter the depth of loss, as deep as it can be. God's grace is greater to restore you. If you receive his grace, you have to receive his grace. Okay, so how do you receive God's grace? It's very simple. It's as you say this to God: "God, forgive me for whatever. Thank you, Lord, that I'm forgiven now. I receive the grace of God that's in your Son, Jesus Christ. I receive Jesus." That's it. That's it. Once you do that, God begins to work in your life. In fact, the Bible says that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think according to his grace. So God's grace is here for you this morning. You have to receive it. You just say, "Lord," let's everybody close your eyes for a moment. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your understanding, your compassion. Thank you for most of all sending Jesus to die for our sins, and even death could not hold him in that grave. You raised him from the dead. So you can raise anything from the dead. So, Father, I just ask you now, please forgive me. And I thank you that I'm forgiven. And I thank you now for God's grace in Jesus to restore everything back into my life. In Jesus' name. Amen.